Now we're reading again this evening in the Colossian Epistle and in chapter 1, and we're reading towards the end of the chapter this evening. To those who were not able to be here this afternoon, I just stopped myself saying to those of you who are part-timers, because I know there's all sorts of reasons why you can't come in the afternoon, but to those that were not able to be with us this afternoon, in the course of the meetings this week, we're thinking about the five times in the Colossian Epistle where the Apostle uses the Greek verb pleroo. P-L-E-R-O-O is how it will transliterate. And this afternoon, we were thinking about the fact that in chapter 1 of this letter, he was reminding them, telling them, that he had not ceased to pray for them to desire that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. So we contemplated some important matters regarding it. Then, I indicated the other instances where the verb is used. We're going to be thinking tonight of chapter 1 and verse 25 at the end. We'll read it in a moment, but he speaks about fulfilling the word of God, bringing it to completion. We're going to be thinking tomorrow, God willing, in chapter 2 and verse 10, that we are complete in him. Isn't that marvellous? Nothing can be added. Nothing. Not from any source. We are complete in him. Then, God willing, on Wednesday evening, I want to think with you from chapter 4 about Epaphras' prayer for the Colossians, that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And then on Thursday, God willing, in a slightly more practical meeting, we're going to be thinking about Archippus in verse 17, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. So tonight I want to read from this chapter, Colossians chapter 1, and I want to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 13. So we're going to read Colossians 1, please, and it's a little bit difficult to break into this, but we're going to do so at verse 23. He says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, please, because I want to refer to it and take you through a certain line of argument from 1 Corinthians 13, which I trust will help us all. And we're going to read at verse number 8. First Corinthians chapter 13, and verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now, I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Now the Lord will bless to us his word, as he always does, that we have read together this evening. You may have noticed, or noticed before, in the reading that we read in Colossians chapter 1, that the apostle describes himself as a minister in two different ways. He first of all describes himself in verse 23 as a minister of the gospel. He's been speaking about the hope of the gospel in that verse, and the gospel was heard by the Colossians and preached to every creature which is under heaven. That's not, of course, St. Francis of Assisi type. He, not that he preached the gospel, but, you know, to the birds that came and landed on his shoulders and all that sort of nonsense. This is language that the apostle is using to describe the spread of the gospel to the far corners of the creation. He's saying it's just preached to every creature which is under heaven. And he says concerning that gospel, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. But then secondly, he's not just a minister of the gospel, but notice please, he's a minister of the church. He's a minister of the assembly. And when he speaks in verse 24 about his sufferings, and he speaks about his body's sake, which is the church, he goes on in verse 25 to say, whereof I am made a minister. So in a special way, the Apostle Paul was firstly a minister of the gospel, and then he was a minister of the church. I want to think about that with you to begin with this evening, and to try and understand something of what the apostle is meaning when he speaks of the fact that he's a minister of the gospel and he's a minister of the church. Do you remember that in the third chapter of the Ephesian letter, the apostle speaks of the grace that was given to him by the Lord? And that grace that was given to him was in order that he might make known the unsearchable riches of Christ. We love to read, don't we, of the apostle travelling and preaching the gospel. This was part of the great service that the Lord had given him, to make known the unsearchable riches of Christ. But in addition, he says in Ephesians 3, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And that mystery was hid in God. It was hid in God, he's going to tell us in Ephesians chapter 3, from the beginning of the world. And that mystery which had been hid in God from the beginning of the world is now made known. And Paul, therefore, in Ephesians chapter 3, is telling them, first of all, I was a minister of the gospel. I preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, but I'm a minister of the church, in that to me in particular was committed this great revelation of the mystery of the church, which in fact had been secret from the beginning of the world, but now made manifest in the day in which the apostle was speaking. You are now all in the shade, except me. However, I'm glad of the sun. Anyway, he's a minister of the gospel, and he is a minister of the church. Let's just think for a moment of what he's saying in verse 23, because it's important to understand what it is he is saying. He's been telling them about the marvelous blessings that the gospel has brought them into. They were enemies, but now they are reconciled. They've been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, and in order that they might be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Then he comes in with this expression, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Brothers and sisters, I ask you not to diminish the force of the warning in verse 23. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, make sure you do, he's saying. Make sure you're genuine. Don't be moved away. It would be easy enough to take such a view of eternal security that we were not as keen as we should be in the matter of self-judgment. So he's saying, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away. But this is what I want you to notice. He doesn't say, be not moved away from the gospel. But there is a particular warning to these Colossians in which he says, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now I want you to follow carefully. The apostle is going to say to them that they had heard that gospel message. He's already referred to that in chapter 1 and in verse number 5. He says at the end of chapter 1 verse 5, ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Isn't that marvellous? That when the gospel came to Colossae, not by him but by somebody else, maybe Epaphras, maybe not, but maybe Epaphras, when the gospel came to Colossae, what they heard was the word of the truth of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we're living in very strange days. We're living in the days of the emergent church. Ask Mervyn nicely and he'll forward you some articles that he wrote on the emergent church. Very instructive and interesting. But the emergent church, among other things, is saying that God has revealed himself in many different strands and in many different ways. And that we mustn't think that somehow this message that we have of the gospel is the sole revelation of God. And that we can find something of God in Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and who knows what else. Because God has revealed himself in a many-stranded and variegated kind of fashion. Well, what do we make of that? Not much is the answer. Because we come to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5 and we discover that they heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And what the apostle is making for the gospel in this verse is a claim of uniqueness. There is nothing to compare with it. It stands in contrast to everything else. It is the truth of the gospel. How we love that, brethren and sisters, that this is God's message. It is the truth. It is the word of the truth of the gospel that they heard. And then notice, will you also, that in verse 5 of this chapter, he speaks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So the message of the gospel carried with it something of hope. The message of the gospel is, of course, indeed a message of hope. And this is very important to note in the context of the Colossian letter. Because you see, it's not Ephesians. You know, when you're reading Colossians, it's not Ephesians. You read some of the books on Ephesians and Colossians, and what they're saying is that the one is really more or less the same as the other, and there's a parallel, just because there's a few things that kind of touch the same area of truth. People think it's just the same. Well, it's not. You need to read the Bible carefully. In Ephesians, you know, you're seated in heavenly places with Christ. But you're not in Colossians. You never read that. See, the whole thing in Colossians is this. Not that we're seated in the heavens, but in Colossians, we are dead and risen with Christ, but we're walking here on earth. Dead and risen with Christ, walking here on earth, but with a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. So in Colossians, what the apostle is saying is, because that's the case, set your affections there. Seek those things which are above. Dead and risen with Christ, walking here on earth. In any event, the hope of the gospel. That gospel message was preached worldwide. And says Paul, of that I am in fact a minister. My dear fellow believers, Paul in a special way, I take it, was a minister of the gospel, as in a special way he was a minister of the church. You may remember that in Romans chapter 1, the apostle reminds them in Rome that he was separated unto the gospel of God. This by an act of divine sovereignty in his conversion and in his ministry. He was separated unto the gospel of God. Do you remember Galatians chapter 1? And the apostle is speaking again about being separated, but this time from his mother's womb. He says that God separated him from his mother's womb. Well, what about this? Well, he says this. This was in order that he might reveal his son in me. And I take it the idea in Galatians 1 is this, that he might reveal his son in my case. It wasn't so with those others who were with him on the Damascus Road. Those of his own religion above whom he excelled in the Jews' religion. No, it pleased God to reveal his son in me, he says. And he goes on to say this, that I might preach him among the heathen, that I might preach him among the nations. The apostle is alluding to the fact that he was an apostle, the apostle, to the Gentiles, and in particular, in the first instance, to do with the preaching of the gospel, in particular, to the Gentiles. To this, he was separated again. This is Acts chapter 13. Separate me now, Saul and Barnabas, to that work which God had given them to do. Three times over, the Apostle Paul is separated in respect of the gospel. He was a minister then of the gospel, but not just the gospel. But particularly the apostle spoke of the hope of the gospel. And the hope of the gospel involves a heavenly Christ. That heavenly Christ died for us. He gives us in the gospel the assurance of us being with him in heaven. Brethren and sisters, this is not Israel's hope. We remember that Israel's hope through the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, whatever you may think about the nature of the Messiahship, Israel's hope in relation to the Messiah was that Messiah would reign. It was an earthly hope. They looked for Christ to reign in Jerusalem, in Zion, the city of the great King, and all the promises of God were relative to this world in relation to the nation of Israel. But not so in this gospel age. The apostle speaks of the hope of the gospel. This is grace that goes beyond the narrow expectations and limits of Judaism. And it embraces and is centered in a risen Christ in glory. There he is in heaven. And this man, who was a minister of the gospel, is telling us that it contains a hope, the hope of the gospel, to do with a living Christ in heaven. And what he says to the Colossians is this, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, we were thinking this afternoon, and I want to mention it so that we can all keep up with where we are, that there were two dangers at Colossae. Knocking on the door of the assembly at Colossae were some Judaizers, and what they were saying was this, you must, in addition, keep the law. You must be subject to the ordinances of the law. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Amazing, because they're all to perish with the using, says the apostle. Don't get taken away with them. No, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel to Judaism that adds the law. Don't be moved away from a heavenly Christ to ritualism. Don't be moved away from a heavenly Christ to ceremonialism. He says, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel, neither by Judaism nor by philosophy. All that clever thinking, all those Gnostics that were around. Somebody asked me at tea time about Gnostics. I started to read one day about Gnostics. It was the most tedious read that you could ever expect. It was complete rubbish. It really was. And there was all these different strands of Gnosticism, a whole lot of them, which are still in our world today. So you ought to be a little bit aware about it, of their claims for innate knowledge and them being initiated into that knowledge and into the mystery of that knowledge, all that stuff. Well, you see, the danger at Colossae was this, that they were going to be carried away from Christ by Gnosticism or carried away from Christ by Judaism. Both of those things called in this letter the elements of the world, the rudiments of the world, elemental things connected with this world. Now look, he says, Do you know, brothers and sisters, it's easy to be taken up with this. To all young folks here today, I want to say this to you. It would be easy for you to be taken up with everything that's external or everything that's intellectual. Judaism was external and ceremonial. Philosophy was internal, intellectual. It's ever so possible to be taken up with all this, to do with a world and a world's religions and a world's thinking. No, no, says Paul. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and that gospel which in fact was universally proclaimed, preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof he says, I, Paul, am made a minister. But he's not only a minister of the gospel. More to say on that, but no time to say it in. He was a minister too of the church. And I want to call to your attention one or two things that the apostle says in verse 24, if I may. He speaks in these terms. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And can I remind you that the apostle is writing from prison. And as he's writing from prison, he's a prisoner of the Lord. Well, in particular, he's a prisoner in order that he might actually make known the revelation that had been given to him of the church as the body of Christ. That's the specific context of his imprisonment and the reason why he was in prison, as we'll see in a moment. Now, look at what he says. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And what Paul is doing is this. He's looking back over his past history and the dealings of God with him, especially that imprisonment. Now, can I just remind you that that Paul has some things to say about his sufferings, and others do as well. This is Acts 9 and verse 16. We read it. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We might have thought that Saul of Tarsus would have been glad to have heard what great things he will do for my name's sake. Not at all. What great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You could remember 1 Thessalonians 2. And the apostle speaks in verse 2 of being shamefully entreated at Philippi. Or again, in 1 Thessalonians, but at this time in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says the Jews both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. And as Paul looks back upon his life, it's a life of suffering. But he says now in respect of it, he now rejoices. He's not rejoicing because he enjoys the suffering, but he rejoices in this as a privilege. Christ himself had suffered for his church because of his love of it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, says the apostle, that being the case, Christ having suffered for his church because of his love for it, I too do not shrink from those sufferings which I must endure for his church, for his body's sake, which is the church. Because he too suffers out of love for the church. Now I want to bear with me. I know this is the last address of a conference. I know this is a little bit got to think. I know sometimes there's not much air and you've had some tea. And I know you're looking forward to supper. You can hear it being done. Well, I can anyway, as I battle with the sunshine. But, I want you to bear with me on this, because all I'm saying, I know it's a bit hard to follow, but it's ever so important for what I want to get to. What he's saying is, he has a special ministry in relation to the church. In order that the truth of the church might be fully known, and in order, as we're going to see, that truth might be inscripturated, that is, that which was revealed to the apostles about the church, the body of Christ, might find its way into Scripture, The Apostle Paul was suffering for them. And in doing so, look at what he says. He was filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. What are we to understand by that? I'm only going to say it once, because you need to follow carefully. I'm only going to say it once, because I don't have time to say it twice. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. This idea of filling up is that which is behind of the afflictions is not in the sense of what comes afterwards. Now follow carefully. It's not in the sense of what comes afterwards, but it is in the sense of that which is lacking to complete a total. Now you say, hold on. Pass that by me again. Well, I told you, I'm only saying it once. So let me put it to you in a different way to avoid repetition. What Paul is reminding us is this, that in Christ's sufferings for his church, there were elements that were still lacking. Elements that were still lacking. Not that Christ's sufferings were lacking in the fulfillment of that for which they were endured. Of course. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself. And it will be presented to himself because of all the sufferings that he endured for it. Not that Christ's sufferings were lacking in the fulfillment of that for which they were endured, but there were more for Paul to fill up. So they're not vicarious suffering, substitutionary, that he's speaking about, but necessarily afflictions that he had to suffer as he made known the mystery, and as he fulfilled the word of God. Now just hold that in your mind, if you can. That which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, he says, for his body's sake. What are these sufferings? They're unique to Paul. These are not general sufferings, not general afflictions which all the people of God will endure from time to time, but these are sufferings unique to Paul for his body's sake. Note the word my. These are sufferings unique to him as the Jews opposed him. And as the Jews were against him in terms of the revelation of the mystery and him preaching it and everything connected with it, as his Lord suffered at the hand of the Jews, so he suffered at the hand of the Jews. And as he speaks about that, he reminds us that in relation to the church and the revelation of the mystery, he actually was made a minister of the church. This is according to God's administration. God designed it in this way. And part of that which is given to him for you, he says, is to fulfill the word of God. When the apostle says to fulfill the word of God, we need to understand. This was not a question of dates of books. This was not a question of when things were written and was there stuff written after Paul completed the word. No. It's a question of the range of subjects that Paul dealt with. And what he's saying is this, that the truth of the body, the church as the body of Christ, revealed in Ephesians and Colossians, those prison epistles, that completes the range of truth that is revealed in God's word. There were books that were written after it. John's writings were written later. But as far as the topmost cornerstone of revelation is concerned, what the apostle is saying is this, that part of the ministry that God gave me, as the minister of the church, and with this dispensation of God that's given to me, it was to fulfill, to complete the word of God. Now it's a very, very important passage. And that's a very important phrase in it. To fulfill, to bring to completion, to bring to fill out the word of God. Now, why do I want to get to this? Well, aren't we living in strange days? And one of the reasons why we're living in strange days is because people are saying that God is still giving revelation. And that in actual fact, his word therefore is not complete. If you were to read a book on cults, I'm not recommending it, I'm just saying, if you were to read a book on cults, you would discover that they all have their additional revelation. So when the boys are at your doorstep with a badge and a number two haircut, they're the Mormons, they have a copy of the authorized version and at the back a copy of other stuff. Is it the Book of Mormon they carry around with them? Authoritative. When they turn you to the book, they'll so often turn you to the Book of Mormon. The JWs are the same. You get disfellowships if you don't believe what they teach you from Brooklyn. You can go at the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics have exalted church tradition to the same level of authority as Scripture. But in a corner, it's church tradition that takes priority. You can multiply that. You can talk about the Christadelphians. You can talk about them all if you want. But in the present day, a very strange thing has happened. And there are those who take the name of evangelical Christian, and what they are also asserting is this, that actually God in the present day is revealing his word still. So that in a certain place, somebody might stand up and say that they have a word of prophecy. Or somebody might stand up and say, well, here I am speaking in tongues, and this is God speaking to us directly as I speak to you in tongues, just as they say he speaks to you directly as they give a prophetic utterance or a word of knowledge. And of course, this causes incredible confusion. And not only does it cause incredible confusion, but it means this, that if you don't actually yourself give a word of prophecy or speak in tongues or have a word of knowledge, and you don't know anybody that does much, you might feel a very second-rate Christian. Because after all, if these things are on offer in the present day, don't you really want them? If they are from God, don't you really want them? But of course you do. What are we to understand of all that confusion? Well, it's like this. The Apostle Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 13. So I want to talk to you about 1 Corinthians 13 for pretty well the rest of the meeting. But I'm coming back to Colossians 1 at the end. The first thing I want you to notice about 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that it comes after chapter 12. Now, the second thing about 1 Corinthians 13 that I want you to notice is this, that it comes before chapter 14. So in this section in which Paul is speaking about manifestations of the Spirit and the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church, in the assembly at Corinth, chapter 13 is right smack bang in the middle of all that he's saying. Now, when you're reading chapter 12, you have to read chapter 12 in the light of what's coming in chapter 13. And when you come to chapter 14, you know, and Paul not forbidding to speak in tongues and all that stuff, you will need to remember that he's already dealt with certain things in chapter 13 which regulates the use of gifts insofar as time is concerned. So, when you come to this chapter, what you notice first of all, in the part that we didn't read at the beginning, is that the apostle is speaking about the preeminence, the importance of love. Now, it's ever so important to understand what he's saying. He isn't saying that he does all of the things he speaks about when he says though. That's clear. Because in fact he didn't give his body to be burned, for instance. So what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has this kind of idea. He's putting up an argument. He's saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. The idea behind it is this. The apostle's argument is, suppose that was the case. That I spoke, and notice if you have a Newbury Bible, I see there's a new Newbury here tonight, very nice to you. But suppose now you're reading the Newbury Bible, what you need to notice is the articles. And really what he's saying is this, at the beginning of the chapter, suppose it was the case that I spoke with all the tongues of men. And in addition, suppose I spoke with the tongues of angels, who, by the way, when they spoke to men, always spoke in languages that could be understood. But he says, and suppose that I speak with the tongues, all the tongues of men, is the idea, I take it, and angels. Suppose I was never so gifted in the matter of speaking in languages I'd never learned. If that was the case, and I did not have love, I'm just a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. That's all it's worth. Then he goes on in his argument. What about if, in fact, the apostle had the gift of prophecy? And suppose he understood all the mysteries? And suppose that he understood all the knowledge? And suppose that he had all faith, so that in actual fact he could remove mountains? You'd say, wow, how gifted is that? But what he's saying is, though he may be gifted in all of those ways, suppose that was the case, if he did not have charity, if he did not have love, he says, I'm nothing. Then he goes on to make further arguments. Suppose it was the case that he was to bestow all his goods to feed the poor, and in fact to give his body to be burned. You'd think, well, there's no sacrifice greater than that. But he says, look, if in fact I do not have charity, it profits me nothing. The most important thing, actually, in respect of all of this, is charity. It is love. Love for Christ and love for fellow believers. So now what Paul's saying is in these verses is he's speaking about the importance of love. In 4 to 8 he's speaking about the character of love. I haven't time to go through all that with you, but is it 16 characteristics of love? But the last of them is the one that I'm interested in, which is this, that charity never fails. And because charity never fails, it stands in contrast with other things that will fail, and in contrast with other things that will cease. So what he says is this, prophecy shall fail. He says, tongues shall cease. Knowledge, it shall vanish away. What's he meaning? Well, what he's saying is this. He's not saying that people will give prophecies by the Spirit, but they won't actually happen. Oh dear, what a shame, got it wrong. If at first you don't succeed, try again. I read a charismatic manual once on prophesying, and that's what it said. It said, don't worry if it doesn't happen. What you say doesn't happen, to begin with, when you start prophesying. Actually, if you carry on, you know, it'll come good sort of thing. It's got to be true. I am telling you the truth, because I couldn't make that up. Now look, when the apostle says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, he's not saying that people will give prophecies by the Spirit, but what they say won't actually come to pass. Of course not. Everything that comes from the Spirit would come to pass. But what he's saying is this. Love will never cease. It will never fail. But prophecies will actually fail in the sense that the need for the gift of prophecy will no longer be required. It will fail. Now look at what else he says. He says tongues will cease. By the way, whenever anyone stood up and spoke in tongues, he spoke revelation. Chapter 14 makes that plain. In the Spirit he speaketh mysteries, says chapter 14 and verse 2. And what the apostle means in saying he speaks in mysteries is not he speaks in enigmas that nobody can understand, but he's using mysteries in the New Testament sense of truth previously unrevealed but now revealed. So the man who spoke in tongues in the church at Corinth or wherever, he was actually indicating what was being indicated was new revelation through him. And of course, when it says in verse number 8, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, it doesn't mean to say that at some time every believer is going to be walking around with a totally empty head. Knowledge vanished away, gone. No, of course it's not. It's talking about the gift of knowledge. It's talking about that which God gave in terms of revelation. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, the major thing in this verse that you need to understand about these gifts is that they were all partial. That's why he says in verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part. No, what he's saying is this. Look, here's a situation in the assembly at Corinth, and they haven't got a Bible. Because not all of the New Testament has been written. Indeed, whole chunks of revelation that we have, they probably didn't have. So now, what God is doing is this. He's giving people the gifts of prophecy in the church at Corinth, and when they're gathered together, a prophet will stand up and he will say, "Thus saith the Lord, ABC." And so that everybody knew that what he said was from the Lord, another prophet would stand up and he would say, "Yes, thus saith the Lord, ABC." And there might be a third prophet to stand up and verify and validate the message that had come from God through those other prophets, the prophets speaking two or three, the others remaining quiet. God was giving revelation for the time. But now look. These prophets were not standing up and telling us everything that we now have in Scripture. They were standing up and giving a partial revelation necessary for the time that was then. Partial. Here's the tongue speaker. Partial by nature, we're going to be learning. Partial in nature. And here's the man with the word of knowledge. It's not knowledge that is gleaned from the Bible. It's knowledge that he's been given by God to give in the church at Corinth. It was revelation, but it was partial revelation. See, if we don't see that, you'll never understand 1 Corinthians 13. So here is prophecy, it's partial. Here are tongues, partial. In terms that the revelation given was partial. Here's a word of knowledge, it was partial. By the way, there was nothing wrong with partial revelation. It was what God was giving at the time. Nothing at all wrong with it. But what Paul is telling us is this, that in actual fact, is all going to come to an end. Prophecies shall fail, tongues shall cease, knowledge shall vanish away. They're all slightly different words and moods and tenses and stuff. But the point of the matter that he's saying is this, that they're all coming to an end. Well, Paul, when is that? Will they all come to an end, Paul, when we get to heaven? Is that when it is that they're going to come to an end? Well, let's see what the passage says. He says in verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but in verse 10, when that which is perfect, when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Beloved brothers and sisters, what the apostle is saying is this, that there will be no need for that which is partial when we are in receipt of that which is complete. And just so that we follow the argument of the apostle, that which is complete is the same in its nature as that which is partial. So what he's saying is this, that which is partial is revelatory in its nature. That which is complete, that which is perfect, is also revelatory in its nature. And I think if Paul was with us, he would say, don't go taking great leaps of illogical thinking and begin to think that I'm talking about heaven when I speak about when that which is perfect is come. By the way, 17 times used in the New Testament, never of heaven, that which is perfect. No, what he's saying is this. The revelation in prophecy and tongues and knowledge was partial. But the revelation is going to be complete. God is going to complete his word. He's going to complete his revelation. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. There'll be no further need for it. Brothers and sisters, that which is perfect, that which is complete, has come. How do we know that it's come? Because the Bible tells us. Where does it tell us? Colossians chapter 1. Here was the ministry of the apostle Paul. And the ministry of the apostle Paul was this. To fulfill. To bring to completion. To bring, to fill out. To bring to completion the word of God. So what we can say is this, that then when that which is perfect is come, is the fulfillment, the completion of God's revelation to us, and that was particularly accomplished in the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul, and that, of course, was in relation to the church. Now, He's going to give a couple of illustrations just to make sure we've got the point. So what he's going to say is this. Look, when I was a child, infant is the idea, when I was small, when I was a child, I spake as a child. How clever those little children are. Mumma mumming and dad dad dadding. And nowadays they're all very clever because they also say granddad dad and grandma marring, you know. Just depends on your perspective of life, but aren't they clever when they start speaking? And aren't they clever when you begin to see their understanding? And when you begin to see their thinking, their reasoning, they say, well, that's brilliant. Isn't that wonderful? How this little two-year-old can talk and think and reason. And then you hear the child talking and you think, and reasoning, and you think, ooh, well, that gets better. And out comes the results of their thought processes, and you think to yourself, ooh, there's got to be some development here, because if there's not any development and maturing, what's going to happen is we've got a disaster on our hands. And then they go to school, and they begin to learn, and they begin to read, and they begin to interact with other children, and they begin to reason and argue and discuss and take in and sort out, and eventually they take their A-levels. By which time they've generally left you far behind, but, you know, they take their A-levels and they sit down, they write big three-hour papers. Someone at home was in our home assembly who's doing A-levels was complaining to me that he's got a day coming up when he's got a three-hour exam in the morning and a three-hour exam in the afternoon. Sad. Like, I had such sympathy for him. Anyway, you take your A-levels. You might even go on and do a degree. Or you might just go into work and business and all the rest of it. But what's happening is this. You're still reasoning, you're still thinking, you're still speaking, but you are not reasoning, thinking and speaking as you did when you were a child. Mercifully so. Because you see, when you were a child, you might have said to your parents a story about something or other, a book you read, and looked at, and you're relating the book to your parents. And the parents have also read the book, and what they know is this. There's nothing wrong in the way you're thinking about it, but the picture is incredibly scattered. It's really not the full thing. You know, what you've got is a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of the other, and it's a little bit concocted. They haven't got the whole thing. And what they could really do with is a complete understanding of the book. Well, that doesn't come straight away. It comes through process. It comes through maturing. Brothers and sisters, when we go to heaven, it'll be sudden. Doesn't matter how you go. It's just going to be like that. But in the illustration that Paul is using, it's not that. It's of maturing into something. It is of a thing coming to fruition. So now what he's saying is this. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Put away childish things. Our little Joshua in Jersey, he was in the school play. It was his first year. He landed the plum roll of a sheep. So, we happened to be in Jersey at the beginning of December, the week that the school play was on. There he is, floppy ears, and all the rest of it. And like he told Rebecca a little bits and pieces about this thing. And was it like it? No. Had he told the truth? Yes. Had he told us his understanding of the school play? Yes. Had he indicated what he understood and reasoned and thought? Yes. Was it the full picture? It was just from the standpoint of a five-year-old sheep. But in due course, he will grow and develop and mature. And in the event that he's in the school play, age 18, may he not be. But in the event that that happens, what we would anticipate is this, that in actual fact, he would come home and give the full picture, because he's a child no longer at that age. He's not reasoning in that way, nor thinking in that way, nor speaking in that way. Everything at 5 is partial. Everything at 18 is complete. So now he says, you don't need the partial when you've got the complete. I think it was Mr. William Host's illustration of the candle on the desk. It must have been the days before electricity. And there's the candle on the desk, and the dear man's got up early in the morning to read his Bible, and he does it by the candlelight, and there's the candlelight burning away, and it gives him the light that's needed. Doesn't light the far corner of the room. Wouldn't do if you were sitting over there reading, but it's absolutely fine because you're at the desk and the candle is giving light. There it is. And then the sun comes up, and you don't quite notice the sun because you're so into your Bible, and you see into the room comes your wife. She always has something to say to you in the morning, as you know. And into the room comes your wife, you see, and your wife says, "Why have you got that candle on?" And of course, there's absolutely no need for the candle because the sun's streaming through the window. There's no need for the partial because you've got the complete. Paul himself has another illustration. He says, look, now, that's the time he was writing, before that which is perfect is come. He says, now we see through a glass darkly. It's a misted up mirror. Everything is obscure. It's not got clarity like it will have when that which is perfect is come. He says, no, now in the time of partial revelation, now we see through a glass obscurely, darkly. But he says, but then, that is when revelation is complete, then face to face. Just like we're looking at each other face to face. It's all clear. Now that the curtains are shut, it's all clear. You see, you can see clearly. We're not looking at each other obscurely. Sorry about it, but that's just the way it is. We can see each other with clarity. Now, says Paul, it's going to be like this in terms of the knowledge that revelation brings. We now, at the time he was writing, before the mystery was complete, he says, now we see through a glass darkly, obscurely. But then it will all be clear, face to face. That's like God spoke to Moses. Book of Numbers, you can read it. It's all to do with clarity as against a lack of clarity. He says, now I know in part. And people say, well, does Paul say he only knows in part? Yes. He is saying, now I know in part. But then, that is when all of God's revelation has been given, then I shall know, even as also I am known. Again, it's just the simple idea of clarity, of vision, and perception. Anyway, it says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. Not everything in the chapter abides. Those partial gifts, they come to an end. There is no need for them anymore. Why is there no need for them anymore? There's no need for them anymore because we now have the complete revelation. How do we know that we have the complete revelation? Because Paul tells us so in Colossians chapter 1. It was brought to completion in the range of subject matter with which it deals by the revelation of the mystery of the church as the body of Christ, which in other ages was hidden. It was not revealed in the Old Testament, but in the age in which we live, praise God, it has been revealed. And with it is brought to a completion the range of truth that God is revealing to us. So that in the present time, now abideth faith, hope, charity, says Paul. But the greatest of these is charity. How wonderful. Now, what's all that mean? What it means is this. It means the only answer to the charismatic claims regarding prophecy and tongues and knowledge, the only answer is deeply rooted in dispensational truth. It's ever so important to understand that. You'll find other answers in other places. But the only real answer is found in dispensational truth. And what we're discovering is this, that with the revelation of the mystery, and it being put in Scripture by the apostle, under the dispensation of God which is given to him, there is no further need now for partial revelation. See, it's like this. I'm finished now. It's like this. If we were here today, and somebody stood up and said, I've got a word from the Lord, we'd be, wow. I was speaking to a man a couple of weeks ago. He was trying to persuade me that I was wrong on all of this. And he said, I've had a prophecy. I've given a prophecy. Oh, I said, what was it? He said, oh, I've given a prophecy that there's going to be a revival. Oh, I said, I've read of those prophecies before. That's a very common one, by the way. We're all going to have a revival. Not sure when. It hasn't happened yet, but we're all going to have a revival. That's a very common prophecy that's given. Never actually happens. What happens then? You get taken up with You get taken up with the man, you get taken up with the word, you get taken up with the revival. Do you know what we should be taken up in our present day? We should be taken up with the risen Christ in glory. It's the hope of the gospel. Here's a boy speaking in tongues. So what are we taken up with? We're taken up with what he's saying. Well, I'd be interested to know what he's saying. He's not speaking in tongues like they did in the Bible, by the way. You don't want to be taken in. All the manifestations in the present day are incredibly poor imitations of what was going on in the Bible. Where, when they spoke in tongues, they spoke in known earthly languages that could be understood by the person who spoke the receptor language. So what happens if someone gets up to speak in tongues? Well, all sorts of things would happen. But we would be taken up with the tongue speaker and the wonder of the fact that God is speaking through this man with tongues. And we'd be ever so interested in the interpretation of it, if only there is one. And oh, here it is, and this is the interpretation. And we're all taken up. And do you know what it's generally taken up with? Trivia. Utter trivia. Do you know what God wants you to be taken up with as having given you his word? He wants you to be taken up with the risen Christ in glory. To be interested in his interests. To seek those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. And not to be taken up with the multitudes of devils that are all around us. Wallingford's demon and Bister's demon and Eastbourne's demon and all the rest of it. Not to be taken up with that, but to be taken up with the risen Christ in glory. Not to be taken up, my dear fellow believers, with so acting here on earth that we might now prepare the kingdom for him so that when he comes, he'll just come to take up his kingdom. Not at all, not for a minute. What he's saying to us in the word of God now is this. The fullness of revelation is to be taken up with a risen Christ where he is, seated at the right hand of God, our life, and for us to seek him there, and to set our affection on him there, and not on things on the earth, to be taken up entirely with him. Why? Because it's the nature of the dispensation in which we live. There isn't another one like it. Not in the whole of God's dealings with men. Let us not go back to the ABCs and the elementary things. But let us be taken up with that which is complete. That which is perfect. That which is true for this era in which we're living. Let us be done with any thought of it all. Let's be done with singing of songs that are all about it. Let's be done with all that sort of stuff. And let us, brethren and sisters, rejoice in a risen Christ. Our heavenly calling, our heavenly life, our heavenly destiny. That heavenly man at the right hand of God. There's a lot more to say on all of that. I feel like I haven't really covered it, but it's enough to get you going. May the Lord bless you.